Well, please turn with me now to the New Testament and to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8, it's on page 1104 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read together now verses 5 to 12. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 12. It's been a few weeks since we were in Acts for our morning studies. And last time we looked at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8. And we're picking up the story now at verse 5. Acts 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Well, just briefly let me recap on what we saw last time. In verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, we looked at how the good news about Jesus moved out into its second stage of its advance out of Jerusalem that was laid out by the Lord Jesus, the program that he had set out in chapter 1, verse 8. He said that his disciples would be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Well, in chapter 8, verse 1, the gospel moved into the regions of Judea and Samaria. This is the territory that was the northern kingdom in Israel before that northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722. You remember how there were 10 tribes in the north of Israel and 2 tribes in the south. The kingdom was divided after Solomon under King Rehoboam, and that northern kingdom of Israel went into exile in the year 722. But that northern kingdom, that area, is really what became Samaria in the New Testament. And we saw last time especially how God used two things in particular, two factors, to cause his word to spread. He used persecution on the one hand and people on the other hand. Persecution and people. The persecution was really horrible. Chapter 8, verse 1 describes it as a great persecution. In other words, this was persecution on a large scale and in a very intense way. It was a very violent persecution. It's described in verse 3 of chapter 8. Saul ravaging the church, entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. It's like something out of Nazi Germany, the liquidation of one of the Jewish ghettos by the SS. And yet, in spite of the horribleness of this persecution, God used it to get the good news of salvation in Christ into the places that he wanted it to go. And we were encouraged when we thought about that. God works everything for good. He really does. Everything means everything. Even the violent harming of his people, even this wicked persecution, even that wasn't meaningless. It was part of God's good purposes for the church. So he used persecution, and then we saw in verse 4 how he used people as well. The people, the ordinary people, the members of the church were scattered, and wherever they went, we're told in verse 4 that they preached. Now you may remember that I said that's not really the best translation of the Greek word there in verse 4. Perhaps a better way of translating it would be they shared the good news. It's not that ordinary Christians are meant to go around preaching. But they did go around telling people, talking to people about the good news of Jesus Christ. These were ordinary people, ordinary Christians, just like the vast majority of God's people today. They're not deacons, they're not elders, they're not pastors, they're not missionaries, they're not evangelists. They are ordinary Christians who have devoted themselves, as these people had, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the prayers, and to the sacraments. And because they had devoted themselves to those things, that meant they were fully equipped. They had all that they need. They knew all that they needed to go out and to tell people the good news about the Lord Jesus. And just as with them, so too with us. We who come to church regularly, who read our Bibles, who come to the prayer meetings, who are devoted to the fellowship, who are devoted to the sacraments, we have all that we need to be able to be a witness for Jesus Christ in the world. Persecution and people. But today we're going to see the third thing that God used, which is also the main way in which he saves his people. And that also just happens to begin with the letter P, and that is preaching. Because the focus shifts now in verse 5 from Christians in general to one Christian in particular, one of the deacons from Jerusalem, who is also elsewhere called an evangelist, Philip. And he goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. And so we want to look this morning at Philip's method and then at Philip's hearers. First of all, let's think about Philip's method. Philip's method. Let's look first of all, though, at the response to what he does. We're told in verse 6 that the crowds with one accord paid attention to Philip. In verse 8, we're told that there was much joy in the city. In verse 12, we're told that they were baptized, both men and women. So here is a whole city that is stirred up and in the fervor of revival. God is powerfully at work here in this city, sweeping many, many people into the kingdom of God. And how does he do it? What is the method? What is the means that God uses to bring these people to repentance and faith? What is Philip doing to bring about such amazing results? What's the secret? And the answer is, he's preaching. He's a preacher. Verse 5 says, he proclaimed to them the Christ. And the word there translated proclaimed is the normal Greek word for preaching. In verse 6, we're told that the crowds paid attention to what? To what was being said by Philip. Now, yes, there were miraculous signs and wonders which validated Philip's position in the early church as one of the leaders, as an authorized spokesman for God, but that isn't what brought these people to faith. They paid attention to what was being said. And that's emphasized by Luke in different ways. Verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached. As he preached. And then in verse 25, when the apostles come from Jerusalem, what do? It says in verse 25 that when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they preach in this city of Samaria, where Philip has been working, and then they return to Jerusalem, and as they do that, they keep on preaching the gospel in all the many villages of the Samaritans. So what is Philip's method? He just goes and preaches God's word. He preaches the Christ. That's what we're told in verse 5. He proclaimed the Christ. That was his great theme as an evangelist. He doesn't go down and give lots of motivational messages to inspire people to live better lives. He doesn't go and tell them lots of stories and jokes. He doesn't go and act out a drama or anything like that. He doesn't go and sing songs to them or gather a great band to put on a performance. He goes and preaches the Christ. He doesn't hold out the promise of earthly health and wealth. He doesn't tell people how to be better parents or to have better marriages. That's not the substance of his message. He goes and he proclaims the Christ. That's what all true preaching is meant to do. And this is what characterized the preaching of the early church, isn't it? We've seen it in the book of Acts over and over again. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, for example, that whole massive chapter is almost entirely a whole sermon about Jesus Christ. Peter is proclaiming his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and all the different implications of those amazing realities. He preaches Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He quotes from the book of Joel. He quotes from Psalm 16, from Psalm 110. He makes the point again and again and again that Jesus is the Christ. We see it in his sermon in chapter 3 and chapter 4 as well. And that's the kind of preaching that Philip has been listening to. And that's the kind of preaching that Philip himself engages in when he preaches. He proclaims Jesus as the Christ. In fact, we've got a case study of it later on in chapter 8, in verse 35, as he meets the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot, reading from the book of Isaiah. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. That was his method. That was the thing that God used to sweep who knows how many hundreds or thousands of people in Samaria into the kingdom of God that day. And friends, it is so important, isn't it, that we today don't lose confidence in preaching. The preaching of God's word, the proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, that has to be always absolutely central to what we do, what we are about as a church. It's what we do when we gather for worship. It's what we give most of our time to on the Lord's Day. And as we think about reaching out into the community, whatever things we might do to try to make contact with people, whether it's parents and toddlers or our community outreach or our language class, whatever means we might use to actually establish relationships with people, what we want to do ultimately is to proclaim Jesus Christ to them, to preach Christ to them. The people in verse 4 went about sharing the good news, and we all have to do that. We're all meant to be scattering during the week and sharing the good news with everybody that we meet as we have opportunity. But let's not ever lose sight of the importance of bringing people under the sound of the preaching of God's word. especially for outsiders, evangelistic preaching, when Christ is proclaimed, particularly in a more focused and clear and outsider-orientated way. I try to strip back any jargon and not to assume that people know even what chapters and verses are in the Bible. It's especially that kind of evangelistic preaching that we want to bring people to hear. Do please pray about our guest services. No matter how well I try to prepare a message for outsiders, it's no use unless outsiders are here. And the reality is that there aren't going to be outsiders here unless you invite them and bring them. We could litter the whole of Newton Abbey every day with a different leaflet or tract or invitation. We could saturate social media with invitations to our guest services, and perhaps a few people might come. But the reality is that most people are not going to come unless they are brought by a friend. If we believe in preaching, if we believe, as God's word tells us, that preaching is the main way through which sinners are saved, then we want to bring people under the sound of preaching. Try to invite people every week to any service where God's word is preached, because it's the Spirit at the end of the day that uses the word. It's not the sermon. I could try to write a sermon that is tailor-made for your non-Christian friend, and it would have absolutely no effect on them whatsoever. Or they could come and hear a sermon on the diaconate, and God would, by His Spirit, light up their soul and give them repentance and faith. So bring people under the sound of preaching any week, but especially, let's all make a renewed, or maybe for the first time, a special effort to bring people to our guest services. If you've someone this afternoon that you could take to Somerton Road, there's a brilliant opportunity to bring a non-Christian under the sound of evangelistic preaching this very day. Why not give them a ring and just ask them, perhaps just a few hours before is better perhaps than giving them a week to come up with an excuse perhaps not to come. Preaching is hated in the world, but the tragedy is that even in so many churches, preaching is falling out of favor. We're told that people can't cope with monologues any longer. It's being squeezed out because more and more time is needed for singing. Or it's not even congregational singing that goes on in a lot of churches. It's a performance by the people at the front that is far too loud for anybody in the congregation to be able to meaningfully join in or hear themselves. And so preaching gets squeezed to the margins. But when we read the book of Acts, we see that where the church grows, preaching is given a central place. Philip's method. Then secondly, Philip's hearers. Philip's hearers. You might think that Philip's method would be unlikely to make much of an impact, standing up and delivering a monologue, preaching. But especially when you consider the kind of people that he's speaking to. The soil here in Samaria into which he is sowing God's word is very, very unpromising, you'd have to say. Now, when we hear the word Samaritan, it has very positive, warm associations in our minds. We are used to thinking of Samaritans as kind people, helpful people who will go out of their way to do anything for you. We talk about the Good Samaritan, someone being a Good Samaritan. But you've got to remember that that was not at all how Samaritans were viewed in the first century by Jews. The hostility between Jews and Samaritans went back 1,000 years. We thought a little bit about this last time. Politically, in the 10th century BC, the 10 northern tribes defected and set up a rival monarchy against David's line. God had said he would bless David and David's descendants and David's house forever. and that out of David's line would come the promised deliverer. But the northern tribes reject David's line, David's kingdom, David's throne, and they set up their rival monarchy in the north. They were different ethnically as well. After the northern kingdom went into exile in 722 BC, that whole area was repopulated with large numbers of foreigners who were brought in from other nations. And so it was a very mixed, ethnically mixed group of people in that area to the north. And then there was hostility because of religious grounds as well. You remember perhaps how the Samaritans in the 4th century asked Alexander the Great for permission to build a great temple on Mount Gerizim. So here's a rival temple to the one in Jerusalem. We're rejecting David and his kingship, and we're also rejecting the temple that his son built. They rejected all the Old Testament, apart from the first 5 books of Moses. When in the 2nd century BC, the king of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, was persecuting the Jews in Jerusalem and forced them to sacrifice a pig on the great altar in Jerusalem. You remember what the Samaritans did? They willingly dedicated their temple on Mount Gerizim to the Greek god Zeus. Here are Jews in Jerusalem dying because they refuse to commit this abomination that causes desolation in the temple. And then on Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans are tripping over themselves to dedicate their temple to Zeus and to curry favor with Antiochus Epiphanes. So with all of that history, it's no wonder, is it, that tensions were high between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews hated them. They despised them as hybrids as far as race and religion was concerned. They saw them as heretics and schismatics. Remember when Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink of water in John 4, verse 9, what did she say? Or what did John say by way of comment? The woman was surprised because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. No dealings. Not only will they not ask them for water, they won't speak to them. In fact, they won't even go through their territory. They will go around their territory, even if it means adding 100 miles onto their journey, if they possibly can. In John 8:48, the Jews ask Jesus, "Are we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" As they tried to think of the worst possible insult that they could fling at Jesus, there it was, Samaritan and demon-possessed. The Samaritans completely repudiated Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. They believed that their temple was the only true temple. That's what the Samaritan woman says to Jesus in John 4, verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And that difference between the Jews and the Samaritans, that they rejected Jerusalem and everything to do with Jerusalem, that was a festering sore, a chronic festering sore, one scholar puts it, between the Jews and the Samaritans. There's a story that's told that illustrates this about a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Ishmael ben Jose, who was going up to Jerusalem to pray. And he happened to be passing by Mount Gerizim. And a Samaritan said to him as he passed by, "Would it not be better for you to pray on this blessed mountain, Mount Gerizim, rather than in that dunghill?" That's how the Samaritans talked about Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. That dunghill. In 6 AD, some Samaritans went to Jerusalem at the time of Passover, and they scattered bones in the temple. Now, that maybe doesn't sound very bad to us, but if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that the bones of the dead would bring ritual defilement upon a person, upon a place, and to bring those defiling things into the precincts of the temple and to scatter them everywhere. It was worse than setting off a bomb in the temple. In Luke 9:51, Jesus and the disciples try to spend the night in a Samaritan village. But what happened? The people there wouldn't welcome him because he was going to Jerusalem. Anybody that's going to Jerusalem, we don't want your type here. Anybody that's tainted by Jerusalem, just stay away. And you remember how James and John responded to that? They wanted to call fire down from heaven to destroy the Samaritan village as a punishment. They wanted to nuke the place because of this insult. So the animosity was on both sides. One side was just as bad as the other in many ways. And because the Samaritans rejected the Old Testament, or so much of the Old Testament, there was a whole ton of stuff that the Samaritans didn't believe. They didn't believe that God had made a covenant with David. They didn't believe that God had guaranteed a special relationship between himself and David's seed. They didn't believe that God had commanded David's son to build a temple in Jerusalem. They didn't believe that Jerusalem was the place for God's temple. And that meant that they were disobeying God's rules about his worship for centuries. And not as if that's not bad enough, they were also in the dark about the Christ. Jesus puts it like this when speaking to the Samaritan woman in John 4:22. He says, "You worship, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." But the Samaritans didn't understand that. They rejected that. They believed that God was going to send the Christ. They believed that he would be a prophet like Moses. But there was so much about the Christ that they didn't understand. They didn't know where he was going to be born. They didn't know how he was going to be born. They weren't able to recognize him when he came in David's line, in David's birthplace, when he came to David's city of Jerusalem to sit on David's throne. All of that they were completely ignorant about. And so when Philip comes now in Acts 8 and proclaims the Christ, all of this is part of his message. This is the kind of thing that he was preaching. And as you look at his hearers, you would think they are the last people in the world that are ever going to listen, Philip. You are wasting your time with these schismatics, these heretics, these people who reject almost all of the Old Testament. They don't believe anything that you're talking about. As soon as you say Jerusalem, they're going to switch off. As soon as you talk about David's son and David's throne, it's a waste of time. You're flogging a dead horse here, Philip. And then, as if all of that isn't enough, we're told that these Samaritans have been enthralled by a famous magician called Simon in verses 9 to 11. One of the early Christian leaders who lived about 100 years after this and who came from Samaria was a man called Justin Martyr. And Justin Martyr described Simon as a man who did mighty acts of magic so that people regarded him as a god. He was worshipped, Justin says, by almost all the Samaritans and even by some people in Rome who put up a statue in his honor. That's how famous Simon was. That's what a big deal Simon was. And again, it shows us just how unpromising Philip's audience was. How are these people ever going to respond to the gospel? They're a bizarre mix of paganism and the occult and Samaritan beliefs. And there's some Orthodox Jewish beliefs mixed in there as well. These people are a mess. What is the point in preaching about Jesus to people like that? And yet, what does Luke tell us? In verse 6, the crowds with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him. It's the same word that's used in verse 10. Once they paid attention to Simon, once they revered Simon, once they were amazed by Simon's power, but now they're paying attention to Philip and his preaching. In verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They turned their back on all their wrong ideas. All their wrong ideas about Jerusalem, all their wrong ideas about worship and the temple and the Messiah and David's line. They turn their back on all of that and they believe everything that Philip says. And they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, what a tremendous encouragement that is to us as we proclaim the Christ to our community. These people that Philip preached to were the unlikeliest of candidates, the bitter enemies of the Jews. They claimed to worship the same God, but with centuries of false teaching and all kinds of weird mysticism and even the occult mixed in. And yet God has mercy on them, and God saves them in large numbers. And I think that's tremendously encouraging as we go out into our community. It struck me as I was preparing that Northern Ireland, divided as it is between Protestant and Roman Catholic, has many parallels actually to the Jews and the Samaritans. Two communities divided by centuries of bad blood, atrocities committed on both sides, divided by religious and cultural differences. They both claim to worship the same God, but they have different scriptures. They have very different ideas about who Jesus is. And yet both Jews and Samaritans needed Christ. And both Protestants and Roman Catholics need Christ today. And we're going into societies that are very unpromising soil in which to sow the seed of the gospel. There's so much ignorance, isn't there, about the truth. People pick and choose the parts of the Bible that they want to believe. They have New Age ideas. There is so much superstition, so much heresy and false teaching that's mixed in. And we maybe despair. Maybe that's why you don't really invite people to the guest services, because you think, what's the point in preaching about Jesus to people like this? We need something more. They need some brilliant apologist to come in and to take apart their worldview and their ideas and to make them open to talk about Jesus. And then perhaps we can proclaim the Christ. This passage shows us that that's not what we need to do at all. It fills us with hope. God saves people no matter how unlikely and unpromising it may seem that they will ever believe. Whether they're in Somerton Road in North Belfast, or Mossley, or it's that group of your peers at school, or those colleagues in your workplace, or those neighbors, or that member of your own family. This passage comforts us and encourages us never, ever to write people off. Imagine if Philip had done that. If he had looked at Samaria and said, no way, never in a million years, I'll go somewhere else. What would he have missed out on? God would still have saved these Samaritans. He would have saved them through someone else. And Philip would have missed out on the immense privilege and blessing of being part of their conversion and seeing God at work. So friends, let's not lose confidence in the power of the gospel for the salvation of everyone who believes. We need that same confidence for the people of our community and everywhere. Let's pray that God will use that to shape our witness and our praying. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful encouragement to spur us on in our outreach, in our personal evangelism, in all of our speaking the gospel. We thank you, Father, for how through this, from a worldly point of view, this unlikely method of preaching, with this unlikely subject of Jesus Christ to very unlikely people, yet you blessed it and you brought large numbers of people into your kingdom. Help us, we pray, to go and do what Philip did, to preach the Christ to those who need to hear about him, and not to worry about whether or not they are likely to believe or not. For Lord, we know that left to our own devices, none of us will ever choose Christ. And so we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to bless all the work that we do in outreach, in evangelism, in our personal witnessing. We pray that you would take our faltering, stumbling words and use them for the everlasting salvation of those that you have called to eternal life. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.